Well, open your Bible, if you would, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job is right before Psalms, so if you turn to the middle of your Bible and then to the left, one book, you'll be in Job. As I mentioned last week, we're doing a little bit of a detour from 1 Samuel to talk about demons, unclean spirits, evil spirits. The Bible has a lot to talk about with those things. If you remember where we're at in 1 Samuel, it's where David is anointed king. God sends his spirit upon David to empower him for service. He actually withdraws his spirit from King Saul, and he gives Saul a harmful spirit to torment him. And so I thought that was as good a time as any to maybe pause and talk about demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits. They all go by various names. Last week, we really just did sort of a survey of demonology. What are demons? They're evil angels, angels that have sinned. We don't need to be afraid of them. They do have power. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the truth of the gospel. And we saw throughout the gospels sort of maybe some of the capability of evil spirits and demons and so forth. This morning, what I want to focus on more directly is how, as believers, do evil spirits interact with us? And in what manner might they tempt us? And how do we need to be on guard if we just sort of put our fingers in our ears and we think, that's out there somewhere, but it doesn't really bother me, then we might be getting slaughtered spiritually because we have no idea that the enemy is really attacking us. And what I want to do is I want to show you that the enemy is, in fact, real, and the enemy does, in fact, attack believers, Christians, those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as they always have. And I want to start here in Job. I think Job is one of the greatest arguments, of course, that just because you follow the Lord God does not mean somehow you are insulated from spiritual attack. And I think Job is probably one of the greatest arguments for that. We'll see a whole bunch of scriptures this morning. But just read along with me. We're going to do a lot of flipping around today. We're going to read a lot through the book of Job, this chapter and a little bit in the second chapter as well. But look in Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Who attacked Job? Satan. What did he use? Well, he used the Sabaeans. They attacked him, used bands of Chaldeans, used fire from heaven, lightning, used wind, all these different things. Who's in charge of Satan? God. God is in charge of Satan. So we see the sovereignty of God, but we see the activity of Satan as well. It's interesting that Job here is probably more godly than any one of us. The first few verses make it clear. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. There is no one like Job. And basically, the Lord Yahweh commissions Satan. Hey, go do your worst. Go do your worst against this guy and see what happens. Because Satan says, you know what? The only reason he really praises you is because you protect him. And so Satan is told to go, do whatever you want, just don't touch him. So he goes, and what does Job do in response? He worships the Lord God. That's his response. Later in chapter 2, Satan will say, yeah, but you didn't let me touch him. See, if you let me touch him, then he would curse you to your face. And so God says, go do what you want. Verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery, broken pot, with which to scrape himself. And he sat in his ashes. What I want you to understand is just because a person is in Christ, follows the Lord God, does not mean that we are somehow insulated from demonic activity. We're going to see a whole bunch of other verses as well. But on the contrary, what I want you to understand is we may be the means by which God shows his glory through allowing Satan to tempt us and cause us to suffer. And really where the rubber meets the road is with this question. If God were to take absolutely everything away from you, all your money, all your family, all your comforts, all your health, everything that you have, and just leave you gasping with air, will you sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's really what's on the line. We could be tempted in those ways. We could be surrounded by people who accuse us, like Job's friends accused him. A spouse that maybe undermines us, just like Job's spouse undermined him. All of that is on the table. God could send, Satan could send demons to do that, and he would not be in the wrong to do so. Our lives could be upended through the work of Satan, and yet it is still under the sovereign control of the Lord God Almighty to bring him praise. And yet at the same time, we need to understand that Christ is so glorious, so amazing, so all-satisfying that if everything else were gone, all of our allegiance would still be to him. All of our praise would still be to him. All devotion would still be to him. He is that worthy that we would suffer everything and still give him praise and glory. We need to understand we are not insulated from suffering. We're not insulated from demonic activity. And so we need to be very sober-minded as we think about these things. Again, we're gonna see a lot of different passages as we look through. Some of these passages we see that the believers are afflicted in physical ways. Maybe sometimes we're afflicted in mental or maybe what we kind of sort of call psychological ways. We saw a lot of those things last week. And I'll mention it again because I think it needs to be said. Just because somebody has symptoms of something does not necessarily mean that it is in fact demonic. Okay? We can't go, oh, you've got symptoms, must be a demon. We have no evidence of that. We see all throughout the Gospels where some people have one symptom, it's demonic. Other people have the exact same symptom, it's just a health problem. Jesus can heal them both. But we would be foolish to rule out any possibility of demonic activity. And so I think part of our prayer for healing is to ask that maybe spiritual influences be removed. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We can't claim, well, Job was just Old Testament. He was Old Covenant. Actually, Job was probably before Old Covenant. What we see is this kind of suffering happens even with faithful servants of Christ. We have a pretty clear line here that Satan still attacks believers. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has gone on to talk about how Christ has set him up as an apostle. He has had these grand visions of heaven. But to keep Paul from pride, God gave him affliction. Notice what the affliction is. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited or arrogant because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, excuse me, about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So there's some demonic activity going on, right? A messenger from Satan. Literally, it's an angel of Satan. That's the word in the Greek. It's an angel of Satan. And we don't know exactly what's going on. If you have an ESV study Bible, it lists four common possibilities. It could be psychological anguish over the churches that Paul had planted. Paul talked about in other letters how he was burdened by these churches. He had anxiety over them. Some people think maybe it was persecution for preaching the gospel. Maybe it was the blowback that he was getting preaching Christ and him crucified. Most people think it was probably a physical ailment of some kind, maybe an eye disorder or headaches or something like that where it was a physical pain. Or other people just say it was various demonic harassments, whatever that might be. Again, we don't know for certain, but I agree with those study notes that it was probably a physical malady of some kind. That's what thorn in the flesh seems to indicate, some sort of a physical ailment or a physical pain. And again, two things. Whatever this was, the origin was from Satan. Or literally a demon, an angel of Satan. So here we have the Apostle Paul, the great missionary church planter who wrote most of the New Testament. And he's not insulated from demonic activity. He's not insulated from evil spirits harassing him. And neither are we. Second thing I want to point out here is who is in control of this demon? Who does Paul ask to take it away? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say to him, by the way? He says, no. No. So that's on the table. That we might be harassed spiritually, demonically, for all our lives until we go see Jesus. Maybe God will take it away. Maybe he won't take it away. Maybe we just have to rest on his power and his grace that is sufficient no matter what our situation is. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's all that you need. For my power is made perfect in weakness. So we may deal with demonic activity in a variety of forms. We might not even know that it is demonic. It might just be some ailment that you have and you have no idea why you have it. Doctors have no idea why you have it. And you just deal with it. Maybe it's demonic. Maybe it's not demonic. Who knows? All we do know for sure is we have to rely on the grace of God that is sufficient. It is really all that we need. We don't need the grace of God plus, like, good health to be content in this life. We don't need the grace of God plus anything else. It's the grace of God alone that we need. And can I tell you something? It doesn't even actually seem like, from Paul's perspective, that this is really even, like, demonic activity. It's really even all that much different than having to endure all kinds of other stuff, just day-to-day difficulties. Because look what he says in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He doesn't attribute those other things to demons, but the solution is the same, isn't it? It's relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. Relying on his grace. The more we rely on him, the more we trust in him, the more we trust that his grace really is sufficient to get us through every single thing, you guys, the more he is glorified. And that's what our lives are about anyway. Look back one chapter to 2 Corinthians 11. Kind of going reverse order here a little bit. But in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about false teachers. They're false apostles who claim to be super apostles. They put themselves over and against Paul. They said they had more authority than Paul. Paul was weak. They're strong. So they're super apostles, and they're undermining the gospel of grace. And they're pretending to be righteous, but they were really actually wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at chapter 11, starting in verse 12 through 15. Paul says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So these false apostles, these people who are undermining the gospel message, who are they actually serving, Paul says? They're serving Satan. They're serving the devil. And I think it's important to note that those who are doing Satan's work rarely have like a sign over their head or on their shirt, like working for Satan. They don't have that. You know what the sign on their shirt actually says? Working for God harder than you. That's what it says. I'm working more than you are. I'm doing more for the kingdom than you are. That's what those false apostles will say. They usually add to the gospel of grace works and legalism. That's what they often add to it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that there are some who preach doctrines of demons. And we've talked about this before. And you go, well, what are those doctrines of demons? It's those who forbid food and those who forbid marriage. You can't eat that food. Remember in the Old Covenant, it was forbidden. And so even though Christ has apparently made it all clean, we still need to be under the food laws. No, they're out. That's doctrines of demons. So that rules out Seventh-day Adventists. What about other people who forbid marriage? Catholic Church. Priests can't marry. That's a doctrine of a demon. That's not the gospel. God has created marriage to be good. God has created food to be good. If you thank God for it, you can eat it. But false teachers and demons and Satan, they parade themselves around as being more holy, more righteous. And actually, if we stood back and looked at their lives, we might think, man, they've got it all together. They got it together more than I do. There might be a reason for that. They might be trusting in their having it all together to present them before God. We rely on the blood of Jesus. We rely on his sacrifice alone. We need to be on guard that Satan and his agenda will often add things to the gospel, often add things to the righteousness that God calls us to in order to appear more holy. And it is all of Satan. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A lot of demonic activity going on in Corinth. Here we get a little more pointed. Satan can tempt us when we refuse to forgive other believers. He can tempt us when we refuse to forgive other believers. Here we have a situation where someone in Corinth was in sin. Surprise, surprise. We don't know exactly what happened, but it seems as though the man repented, and the problem was the church was not forgiving them. So take a look, 2 Corinthians 2, down in verse 5. It says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by who? By Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. So what we have is we have a member of the church at Corinth who had sinned. The church had excommunicated him. They went through that Matthew 18 process, go to him one-on-one. If he doesn't repent, take one or two others. If he still doesn't repent, tell it to the church. If he still doesn't repent after the church's admonition, the church is to treat him like a tax collector, like a Gentile, like an outsider. And we would call this excommunication, out of fellowship. Elsewhere, actually, Paul calls this handing them over to Satan when you excommunicate someone. They no longer have direct spiritual connection to the church, and therefore they are open, more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. But here's the deal. When a church does that to somebody, the goal is not just to kick them out. You know what the goal is? It's to bring them back in. Right? It's that they would repent, they would see the gravity of their sin, they would turn from their sin, and they would be brought back into the fellowship like a family member. The goal is to show them how dangerous their sin is, that they would turn. So we don't ever disfellowship somebody because we're just done with them. That's not Christ honoring. No, we do it so that ultimately their soul would be saved and they would turn. But here's what's happening in Corinth. Apparently the man was in sin, he repented, and they're not letting him back in. The majority is still turning him away. No, you can't be with us. You insulted us, you insulted Paul, and we're done with you. And Paul says, you know what, if you do that to somebody who is in genuine repentance, you will overwhelm them with excessive sorrow. You will crush their spirit. What God has called us to preach is forgiveness and repentance. And if we don't acknowledge when somebody has repented and forgive them, it will crush them. That's what he says in verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Listen, if Jesus has forgiven them, who are we to withhold forgiveness? No, we turn and we comfort them. You know what Satan wants in a congregation? Satan wants unforgiveness. That's what he wants. Everything that Jesus came to bring, Satan wants to overturn. Satan wants bitterness. He wants factions. He wants grudges. He wants you to keep records of wrong. He wants you to keep really long, detailed records, like Excel spreadsheets of wrong on everybody. Oh, that person did that to me like 3.5 years ago. Yeah, I'm still kind of holding that against them. Not really, but I am. Or last week when that person did this or didn't do this. That's what Satan wants, you guys. He wants that to fester and to build, and he wants us to go and check out our Excel document, make sure we got everything, you know, squared away with other people. Where's it all at? How's it all, you know, squaring up? How am I against them? Well, I'm always better, of course. We are always better. In our mind, anyway. Listen, I'm serious. If you have something against someone in our congregation, go get it worked out. Go get it worked out. Go talk with them. Understand them. Or if it's serious enough, go through the Matthew 18 process. Or if you're not willing to do that, let it go forever. As far as the East is from the West. Doesn't mean that you're not wise in how you might interact with them in the future if they've wronged you in the past. But it does mean that they are free and clear in your sight. Satan wants offenses to linger. He wants there to be that funky tension all the time. He wants us to be at odds with each other. And there be a low-grade anger and tension all the time. Paul says, we understand Satan's designs. We get that. Right? Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. You want to be outwitted by Satan? Just stop forgiving people. And he will whip you every time. That's like his go-to playbook. Jesus' go-to playbook is forgiveness. Satan's go-to playbook is unforgiveness. This is not hard. Right? We understand it. It's actually living it out, though, that's hard, isn't it? Actually forgiving people. We're not ignorant. We know exactly what Satan wants to do. Look back at 1 Corinthians 7. This is another common scheme or tactic that Satan uses. And this is going to make us all uncomfortable for a few minutes, so just bear with me. Here's Satan's tactic against believers. Married people refusing to be intimate with their spouses. It's satanic. So let me sketch out the situation in Corinth. Okay, you had two people in Corinth. Paul had been there teaching, and as a result, you had two people in Corinth. They were basically on different sides of the aisle. One group thought that freedom in Christ meant that they could go visit prostitutes. That was one side. On the other side, in the same church, you had people who were like, I can't even be intimate with my wife, because that's wrong. How they got that, both sides, from the same teaching, we'll never know. Both of them are wrong. Paul says, no, it's neither one of those are okay. Both are sin. Look at verse 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And we'll pause there for a second. And just stick with me. I'll balance this all out in a couple of minutes. But we have to start with the fact that part of God's design in marriage was intimacy. That's what he actually created into marriage. And so when a person gets married, that's part of what they are signing on to. Your body is not your own, it's your spouse's. Their body is not their own, it's yours. This is what marriage is. But the problem is that sometimes people intentionally deprive one another. Happened back then, happens now. Look at verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again so that who? Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So a spouse who intentionally deprives their spouse is not fulfilling their vows. That's just what Paul says. That's both men and women. And so the only time there should be a pause in intimacy in marriage is when four things are in place. He mentions four things, right? Number one, it's mutual agreement. It's like fasting, except instead of food, it's intimacy. So fasting, mutual agreement. So mutual agreement is number one. Number two is for a limited time, a set period of time, not prolonged forever. Number three, specifically for the purpose of prayer. And number four, with the aim to come back together. Those four things have to be in place. Why are those four elements so crucial? Because Satan's not messing around. If you wanted to destroy marriages, which is at the very foundation of God's design for humanity, what's the easiest way to do it? Go in and just take a wrecking ball to intimacy. That's how you do it. Tempt husbands and wives in the area of purity and faithfulness. How do you make an already difficult marriage worse? Throw adultery into the mix. That'll make it harder. Pretty sure Satan's got that figured out. Paul then goes on to explain he'd rather people be single, but he realizes that getting married is better than burning with passion. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So Paul is single, and there's part of being single that's a great thing. You can do a lot for the kingdom, right? You don't have a family to take care of. You can go out and you can go proclaim the gospel anywhere and any time you want. So there are some advantages to that. But he realizes that singleness is not for everyone. In fact, for Paul, the main reason for getting married is to have a God-honoring outlet for passion. He says it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's exactly what he says. Yes, it's to have kids. Yes, it's to have companionship. Yes, it's to have human flourishing and all of that. But Paul's point is, it's better to marry than to burn. Don't burn. Go get married. And if one spouse is depriving the other, that's a massive door for Satan to tempt the other spouse. I mean, if that's the God-honoring outlet, then withholding it is a problem. Probably most of you learned this week that Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, is getting a divorce from his wife of 25 years. There's a lot of jokes and comments about, you know, his fortune and all that being cut in half or whatever. The bottom line is, it's a tragedy. Anytime marriage fails, it's a tragedy. It wasn't a big surprise, though, to learn almost 24 hours after the divorce announcement came out that he's already with someone else. And he's been with someone else for a long time. Someone who's actually still married. I don't know the particulars, and I don't really want to know the particulars. But this is what happens all the time. Not just in the secular world, but amongst believers as well. This is the temptation that Satan throws everyone, is to look for intimacy elsewhere. There's a lot more that we could say here. I feel the need to say that there are in fact reasons that intimacy can be difficult. Age can play a factor with intimacy. It's harder for older people to be intimate. Medical conditions can hamper intimacy. People with a history of abuse, that can be difficult for intimacy, physical abuse or otherwise. Also, if there's no emotional connection in marriage, there's probably not going to be much intimacy either. Men, if you're neglecting your wife, if you're depriving your wife emotionally, like, good luck. Right? The intimacy is an overflow of the rest of the relationship. This is one way that Satan trashes believers and marriages. Look over at James chapter 4. Here I want to see, I want us to see that Satan uses pride to trip us up, arrogance. Pride is something that can well up in our own flesh, yes. Pride is something that the society and the world can sort of tempt us to, yes. But it's also something that Satan himself tempts us with. So look over at James chapter 4, starting in verse 6. James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So a few points. James says that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So if you're proud, God is opposing you. And if I'm proud, God is opposing me. You want grace from God? Humble yourself. Humble yourself. But look at verse 7. How does James say that we should be humble? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the answer. He makes a direct link. You want to be humble? You submit yourself to God. You submit to his commands. There's nothing more proud, no one more proud in the whole world who looks God right in the eyes and says, yep, that's your command? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm not doing that. That's the definition of pride. That puts you on God's throne instead of God on God's throne. You want to be humble, you submit yourself to what God has said. That's how you draw near to God and you resist the devil. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This isn't supposed to be ultra-spiritual language here. This is just an Old Testament way of saying stop sinning. Stop laughing about sin, laughing about disobedience, laughing about pride. Verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You know, one of the ways that Satan tries to get us to sin is actually to enjoy it, to laugh at it, to make it humorous and funny and that sort of thing. When I was younger, we used to watch the TV show Friends. It's clever and it's funny, and my wife and I, when we were first married, we didn't have a lot of friends, and so it was our joke. We don't make friends, we buy them. And so we would watch it all the time, and we can quote almost any episode still. I haven't watched it in 10, 12 years. I know a lot of the shows. But there's a point where I realized, oh, what they're doing is they're making adultery funny. You think of like the relationship between Ross and Rachel or Chandler and Monica. It's mostly just adultery. Put in Joey in there and those other guys. And if you don't even connect with these people, just think of the last romantic comedy you watched and how they try to get you to laugh. The punchline is adultery. The punchline is sin. This is what Satan does. We would never stand up and applaud two people just sleeping together. But when it's funny, we do, right? We give our approval on it. James says, no, you don't do that. Be wretched and mourn and weep over sin. Humble yourselves. Your mourning should turn to gloom. Don't laugh over what God hates. Satan wants us to laugh over these things. God wants us to humble ourselves. Look over at 1 Peter 5, one book to the right. A lot of the same themes in 1 Peter 5, humility, resisting the devil. A couple other things I want to note. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The devil's prowling around. He's not sitting around. He's not waiting for, you know, a careless person to walk by that he can tempt. No, he's on the prowl. He's looking for us who are not sober-minded, who are not alert, who are just kind of wandering around doing our thing in life. And he will pounce on us and he will slaughter us. And we will be in sin so fast. He is active among believers. That's who Peter's writing to. You guys, us, be on alert for the devil. He doesn't say, hey, don't worry about the devil. He can't touch us. You're in Christ. You're good. No, he says, watch out. He wants to tear you up. That's what he wants. You need to be alert. I mean, if you knew, just walking around Deer Park, you knew there were lions around, right? We got wolves kind of in our area. People go out on hikes and they're taking big guns because there are wolves in their area. Just imagine if people saw lions. In fact, there's been reports of lions around, right? If you're out and about, like, you're on the alert. You're making sure. This is Satan. He's prowling around. Satan and his angels. Not necessarily to physically trash us, but to spiritually trash us. Verse 8 encourages self-control. Lack of self-control is a means that Satan will use to destroy us. It's when we're whimsical, careless, thoughtless. We don't guide our actions. Verse 9 says to resist the devil. One of the ways that the devil tempts us is for us to waver in our faith, waver on whether or not the love of God has been poured out on us in Jesus Christ. It's that doubt that starts coming in. Am I really a believer? Are my sins really forgiven? Am I really a child of God? Is God just mad at me? Has he just got wrath stored up for me? Listen, the answer is if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your justification, the answer is no. There's no charge that the devil can bring against any of God's elect. Nothing will stick. Nothing will stand. Can he tempt us? Yes. Will it damn us? No. In Christ Jesus, we have full forgiveness, full pardon. And that's what we cling to. If you guys walk away from anything this morning, it's this. We don't need to be worried and scared about the spiritual world, about demons and Satan. Are they out there to tempt us? Yes. You know what the solution is? The gospel. Relying on Christ, staying faithful to Christ and his word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you give us a sure foundation on which to stand. And may we stand against the devil and his angels. May we not play around with spiritual stuff. May we be alert and sober-minded for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.